The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Evangelism and becoming evangelists. We're studying this summer, trying to stay focused on the things God wants us to stay focused on, trying to keep the main thing the main thing. And there is no thing more central to being God's church than the subject of today's sermon, and that is becoming all of us evangelists, bearers, messengers of the good news. So to do that, to talk about that, let's look in God's word at the Gospel of John chapter 4. And in reading these verses, John chapter 4, we are reading, coming in actually, verses 39 to 42, we're coming in to the final scene of a longer story, the denouement, if you will, of this particular story of Jesus and his encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. But let's come in on the last chapter of that story, John chapter 4, verses 39 to 42. And this is the story as the gospel writer John records it. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. My father was a classic introvert. He was a homebody. He loved being at home with his family. He had a small, close circle of friends, but his circle was pretty small. He was very much an introvert. My mother was an extrovert. I think I fall somewhere in between. But being an introvert and growing up with a father who was an introvert, he taught me certain lessons growing up. He drilled certain things into me, certain rules of etiquette, if you will, for my father, the introvert, and that is, you never go over to someone's house unannounced. You never borrow something from a neighbor unless it's an extreme emergency. You never impose yourself on other people. My father drilled into me this sense of, I think, his introvert, of there, you always respect other people's space, and you never intrude into their space unless you're invited in, right? Which did irreparable damage to me starting seminary, becoming a preacher of all things. And so as somewhat of an introvert myself, it was excruciatingly painful for me. Certain classes I had to take in seminary on evangelism, where literally we had to go out into the neighborhood and do everything my father said not to do. Knock on doors, talk to strangers about Jesus. And it was an excruciating experience for me. And one that oftentimes left me with a tremendous amount of self-condemnation. When you're in your final year of seminary and you're knocking on doors to evangelize, and you ring the doorbell, and you, the senior seminarian, are praying, "Please don't answer the door. Please don't answer the door. Please don't answer the door." Right. That prayer only works about half the time, by the way. They're gonna answer the door. Right. And there's no small amount of self-condemnation that we can pour on ourselves because we feel like we have failed at this one thing. It's interesting because there is this story in John chapter 4 of this woman who seems to be an introvert herself, and how she is transformed by Jesus in such a way that she becomes this powerful evangelist in the Gospel of John, actually, the first evangelist for the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a surprising story, but in the story, there are a lot of surprises. I want to unfold the story for you very quickly in summary fashion. But before I do that, there's a question I want you to live with throughout the rest of this sermon and for the next 30 minutes or so. And that is this. Do you believe in Jesus? And by that I mean, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who has come to save you and the world from sin? Do you believe that Jesus is the one who can transform not just your life, but the lives of all the people around you? Do you believe in that Jesus? I want you to live with that question down deep in your soul throughout the rest of the sermon. Ask yourself at every point, do you believe, do you really, really believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And if so, what difference does that make? We'll get back to the question at the end of the sermon. So Jesus is early in his ministry. He's about 30 years old, and he has gathered some disciples around himself, and he has decided to move his ministry from the southern part of Palestine and Judea to the northern part in Galilee. There are a lot of reasons he's doing that, but he's moving his ministry north, and he's traveling from the south up to the north, and he goes through Samaria. That's the first surprise in the story, that Jesus stops in a little village called Sychar in Samaria, because see, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. By the way, Jesus was a Jew, in case you didn't know that. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It was a centuries-old fight, dating all the way back to at least 500 BC. And so most good Jews would never travel through Samaria. They would go around Samaria on the eastern side of the Jordan River up to Galilee. They would go around Samaria. Jesus doesn't go around Samaria. He goes through Samaria, and that's really surprising. And they stop at this well, that's a famous well on the outskirts of this little village called Sychar, and Jesus waits there at the well, and his disciples go into the village to buy some food, and Jesus is waiting there. It's noon midday, the hottest part of the day, so no one else is at the well. He's all alone there waiting, and then a woman appears, and she makes her way to the well. This is the second big surprise in the story. Big surprise. Because you see, the women in that culture were responsible for gathering water. They were the ones who were responsible for getting water for the family. But the women would go to get water early in the morning or late in the evening when it wasn't so hot. That's why you see sometimes those pictures of antiquity with the women with the big jar, balancing the jar on their heads, because the women were responsible for that part of the chores, if you will. But they went early in the morning or late in the evening to avoid the heat. But it's noon midday. There should be no one there. And she appears. Big surprise. She goes to the well. She doesn't say a word to Jesus. She probably doesn't even give him eye contact. And she begins to draw water from the well. And Jesus speaks to her. Third and biggest shocker. I mean, this is crazy. Jesus speaks to her. Now, you have to understand, in that culture, in the first century Mediterranean world, and actually in some places in the 21st century Mediterranean world, a good Jewish man would never even make eye contact with a woman, not his wife, in public, much less speak to her. Jesus speaking to her went against all the cultural norms of his day. It was outlandish. It was scandalous. It was completely inappropriate according to the norms of his day. Jesus actually speaks to her, and you can hear it in her voice when she responds to him. She says to him, after he speaks to her, the first time she says to him, "Are you talking to me? A woman," and then she says, "A woman, a Samaritan woman, and you are talking to me?" And she looks around. She can't believe it. And Jesus says to her, "Well, I'm thirsty, and I don't have anything to draw water with. Can you help me? Can you give me some water?" Now, what follows on that is a conversation that I really don't have time to delve into the depths of that conversation. It's a big conversation, and it really actually is not pertinent to the point I'm trying to make in the sermon anyway. What follows is this conversation that touches on Palestinian history, Jewish and Samaritan theology, politics, and ultimately the most intimate details of this woman's life. I mean, this conversation that Jesus has with her is completely inappropriate according to the norms of that day. It's scandalous, it's ridiculous, it's crazy, so crazy that Jesus is having this conversation with her that I'm actually surprised it made it into the biblical narrative. I mean, I'm glad it did, but I'm surprised because it says something about Jesus. It says something about who he is. It says something about what he's trying to do. Just a couple of things from the conversation that are pertinent to the point I'm trying to make in the sermon. And the first is that in the course of the conversation, we learn why the woman is coming to the well at noon, midday, when no one else will be there. And the reason she's coming at noon and midday is because she is considered, in her village, she is considered to be a sinful woman. She is considered to be a marginalized one, an outcast. She is considered to be an untouchable in her culture, in her village, because she has been married 5 times. She's been divorced 5 times. And the man that she's living with right at that moment is not her husband. Now, this is mostly not her fault, you understand, because in the first century culture, the woman did not have the right of divorce. Only the man had the right to divorce. A woman could not divorce her husband. Only the man could divorce the wife. So in essence, then, this woman, because of the rules of that day, this woman has actually been the victim of divorce 5 times. She's been passed from man to man to man, used and abused and then thrown away, you see. She has become a commodity to the men in her village. And she has become such damaged goods in their eyes that the man she's living with right now will not marry her because she is an untouchable. But understand that in that day and time, a woman could not survive without a man, either a father or an older brother or a husband. She had to have someone. She literally could not survive without a man, and so she has to take whatever she can get, and she is now with a man who will not marry her but will have her in his home. You understand? And for that, she is considered an untouchable. She is considered a sinful woman. That's why she's coming to the well at noon when none of the other women will be there. But Jesus talks to her. And Jesus tells her everything about her life before she says anything to him. And knowing everything about her life, Jesus offers her living water. He says to her, "The water I give you, once you drink it, you will never thirst again." Of course, he is speaking metaphorically. He's not talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual thirst, not physical thirst. And she gets it. She knows what he's talking about. She knows he's talking about spiritual thirst because in her conversation, she proves that she's actually very smart and feisty, by the way. I like her. And so does Jesus. And he offers her living water, and she says, "I'll take that living water. Yes, give me that living water. Where do I find it?" And he says, "I am the living water." Jesus says, "My teachings, my way to God, my life, I'm living water." And she says, "Well, I'll take that living water then. Give me the living water." And she believes him. She believes Jesus. And you see in the story something in that moment pivot inside of her. Something changes in her. You can hear it in the tone of her voice. You can see it in the spring of her step. She leaves the jar of water there at the well, the physical water, and she runs into town. By the way, that's a metaphor in itself, leaving the water she came for there and running into town with a different kind of water welling up in her soul. She runs into the town, and she begins to tell everyone that she knows, everyone in the village. Now, this is, remember, the woman, the introvert, who comes to the well at noon midday so she doesn't have to talk to anybody, and now suddenly she is running away from the well into town to tell everyone she knows, "Come see a man." See the change in her? "Come see a man." Now remember her experience with men. It's not been good. She has no reason to trust any man. In fact, she has every reason not to trust men. But she runs into town saying, "Come see a real man. Come see a man who told me everything about my life." And the people in the village know about her life. They know. "Come see a man who told me about every husband who has rejected me and every pain in my life. Come see a man who has told me everything and still cares about me. Surely this is the one who has come to save the world." Right? And they come out to see him, and that's where we pick up on the story. Something happens inside of her. So what is it that happens? Jesus models something for us here about evangelism that I think sometimes in our evangelism courses we can miss if we're not careful. And we can heap a lot of self-condemnation on ourselves, feeling like failures. I mean, you think you feel like a big loser. I was a senior in seminary ringing the doorbell saying, "Please don't answer the door, please don't answer the door, please don't answer the door." Talk about a loser, right? But there's something that happens here, I think, that breaks through all of that, both for introverts and extroverts. Something that breaks through. And Jesus models something for us. I want to just point a couple of things out. The first thing I want to point out is that Jesus approaches this woman from a position of vulnerability. He says to her, I need your help. The well is deep, and I have nothing with which to draw. I need your help. See, sometimes I think that we approach evangelism with people, we approach the good news with people from a position of superiority, right? Sometimes we come at evangelism with this, I have the answers. Do you want to know how to get to heaven? You need to come talk to me. Because I have the answers to all your problems. And we approach from this position of superiority that whatever you've been told about God in heaven is probably wrong. You need to talk to me. But Jesus doesn't do that. He comes from below. He comes to her saying, I just need a drink of water. Can you help me? So the point is the approach, be humble. Be vulnerable. The truth of the matter is you don't have all the answers. Jesus is their answer to everything, but you don't have all the answers. And they could ask you questions, quite frankly, that you don't have the answer to. And the more you try to answer it, the more you try to answer a question that you really don't know the answer to, the lamer you look, okay? They see right through that. If you don't know the answer, just say, you know what? I don't know. It's okay. That's called being vulnerable. You're saying, I don't have all the answers to every question in life. All I know is Jesus. Let me just introduce you to Jesus. I don't have the answers, right? They're going to see right through you. Jesus starts here. He starts, I need help. He says to the woman, literally, I need your help. The well is too deep. And maybe you go to people and say, look, I don't have all the answers. The well is too deep. And I don't have anything to draw with. But let me just show you Jesus. So that's the first thing, is that we have to approach this from a position of vulnerability. Not the ones who have all the answers, but the ones who know the person in relationship who does have the answers. And that's Jesus. And the second thing I want you to see that Jesus does is he, at a certain point in their conversation, he actually goes to her deepest pain. He's not afraid to go to her deepest pain. He knows that it is at the point of her deepest pain that Jesus wants to do something with her, that God wants to do something with her. So at a certain point in the conversation, they're having this debate. It's a theological debate. And he says to her, go get your husband. And he says that, and he knows. I mean, he knows that she doesn't have a husband. He knows, in fact, because she says to him, first she turns white as all the blood drains from her head, and then she says to him, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says to her, I know you don't. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. Now, this is not a word of condemnation of the woman. Actually, Jesus is not condemning her at all. What he's doing is he is going to her deepest pain. Jesus is not saying, go get your husband, in order to shame her. He is saying to her, I already know your deepest pain. I already know where the cracks in your heart are. And I feel your pain with you. See, he's taking her to that place. God wants to touch you and work with you and do something with you at the point of your deepest pain. I have a friend who will tell you that he doesn't remember his 20s. From about age 18 to about age 28 is a fog for him. Because for about those 10 years during his 20s, he was either stoned or drunk throughout his 20s. And he doesn't remember much of his 20s. It's a 10-year period that is just fog in his mind. And then he met the woman who would become his wife. and she was a strong Christian woman, and she helped him. And the way she helped him was that she took him to his deepest pain. See, growing up, his father was a pastor. I believe a Presbyterian pastor in a small town. And his father was one of the most well-respected men in the town as the pastor of the local church in that small town. But when my friend was a teenager, his father had an affair with a woman in the church. And he was fired. It was discovered. And he was fired. And he went from being the most respected pastor in that small town to pumping gas at the local gas station, back when they used to do that. And this obviously put a deep wound in my friend's heart and in his life, one that he lived with for many years until he met the woman who would become his wife, and she helped him go back to his deepest pain, where God wanted to do something with him. And now my friend is a very successful pastor doing an amazing work for God. Because you see, those pains, our deepest pains that we never really deal with, it's like a wound. When you get a wound on your arm or your hand, right? Maybe you scrape yourself in such a way that it scrapes the skin off and it hurts. But you don't do anything about it, and dirt gets in, right? And it starts to heal, and there's a scab that forms over that wound, right? But underneath, it's infected because you never dealt with it. You never did anything for it. So it gets infected underneath the scab, and you're walking around with it, and there's this redness that forms around the scab, right? And if you don't touch it, it's usually okay. It doesn't hurt. But if somebody touches it, it hurts. Right? It hurts. And so what are you saying? You're saying, don't touch it. That's your solution, right? That's your solution to the problem. I have a wound that I never dealt with, and it's formed a scab, and it's infected in there, and it's killing things under there with this infection, and there's red, and if you touch it, it hurts. So my solution is, don't touch it. No. The solution is, the first thing you have to do is you have to scrape the scab off the wound. And that hurts. That is excruciatingly painful. And then you have to put medicine in it so that it'll heal properly, right? Did I get that right, all you medical people? Right? That's what happens in our lives. And so Jesus goes, he wants to scrape the scab off of the wound. This is why he says to the woman, he says, it's not being mean. You think a doctor is being mean when he hurts you in order to heal you? Don't say yes, okay? Dentists maybe, but doctors, no. Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you what, to the woman, he says, go get your husband. What is he doing? He's scraping the scab off of the wound so he can medicate it, so he can heal it. He wants to heal this woman, and that's exactly what happens at the end of the story. He actually heals her. He's the first one to say it. Go get your husband. I have to go to the place of your deepest wound in order for you to be healed. And this is evangelism. This is what we do. We go to people and we feel their pain. We feel their deepest pain. We say, I feel your pain. This is what it means to bring good news. He feels her pain. And watch this. He looks past her flaws. She has flaws. I told you, she's feisty. She argues with Jesus. She almost holds her own with him. This woman had her share of flaws. We all do. But Jesus looks past them. When Jesus sees people, he sees their sin, but it's not the first thing he sees. Because Jesus is more interested in your future than he is your present or your past. He sees your present, he sees your past, he doesn't ignore the sin, but it's not his primary concern. His primary concern is not the sin you're engulfed in right now. His primary concern is that he sees what God wants to make of you. He sees what God, not what God has, not where you are now, but where he sees where God wants to take you, you see. That's this amazing ability to look past the flaws. And I'm telling you, a lot of times the way we do church, the way we come across as a church, as the people of God, it's like we get all passionate about all the wrong things. We get emotional and passionate about the sins of the world. Jesus never did that. He never, ever did that. He always looked past the sins of the sinners. Jesus got emotionally and passionate about those legalistic Pharisees who kept pointing out the people's sins and holding them down because of their sins. Jesus looks past their sins at their future that God wants them to have in Jesus Christ, you see. And sometimes we just get, I'm not saying that, I understand that the world is sinful. You think, I mean, you think that we don't know? Of course the world is sinful. We live in a fallen world. All I'm saying is that that's not Jesus' primary concern, that the world is sinful. He's already taken care of that. Jesus' primary concern is with the future of the world. Jesus looks at this sinful and broken world, and he doesn't see at first all their sins. He sees the amazing world that they can and will become. Read the book of Revelation. The amazing world that our world can and will become. This should be the primary focus of the church. And the church is vocal sometimes about all the wrong things. We're focused on all the wrong things, on people's sins, and they're sinning. Look past that to the world that God wants this world to become. You understand? This woman, Jesus does that with this woman. He looks past her flaws, past her sins, past her problems, and he sees the woman that God wants her to become. And in that moment, it's a transforming moment. It's a transformational moment. She is transformed. She becomes an evangelist, and she becomes this amazing, powerful evangelist running into town telling everyone what she knows because she now believes in Jesus. She believes the experience that she has had with Jesus turns her into a believer. She is a believer in Jesus she says, come see a man who told me everything about my life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and who cares about me anyway. Surely this is the one who has come to save the world. So the question we started the sermon with then, we come back to that question, right? Do you believe? Do you really believe? Have you experienced Jesus in such a way that you really believe that he is who he says he is? Guy Kawasaki is a marketing genius. He's known in the marketing world. And he got his start in 1984 with Apple Computer, pretty much at the beginning of Apple. And Apple is probably one of the most amazing at building a brand, and he helped to build that brand at Apple. And he is considered by many to be the father of what has now become known as evangelism marketing. These are secular business people, okay? And they're using biblical language, evangelism marketing. And Guy Kawasaki developed this where he said a customer is someone who tries the product. A disciple, and he uses these words, disciple. He says, a disciple is someone who tries the product and loves it so much that they keep using it over and over and over again. And then he says, watch this. He says, an evangelist is someone who tries the product, loves it so much that they use it over and over and over again, and tells everyone they know about it. They're going around telling everyone, you've got to try this product. And what he says, he wrote a book, and in his book, The Art of the Start and How to Drive Your Competition Crazy, that's the title of the book, he says that the driving force behind this idea of evangelism marketing is the belief that most people just want to make the world a better place. You see, it starts with this really positive view of humanity, that most people in the world just really want to make the world a better place. And then he says, in the book, he says, evangelist customers spread their recommendations and recruit new customers out of pure belief, not for goods or money. In other words, product evangelists love their experience with the product so much. Have you ever met someone who loves Apple computers? Oh my gosh, they're sickening, aren't they? They're obnoxious with their Apple computers. Apple computer, why? You're still on, why? Apple, 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 right? They're product evangelists because they believe in their product so much that they can't wait to tell everyone about it, and they keep telling their story ad nauseum until you try it. You try it just to get them off your back. You try it. I now have an Apple computer. Thank you very much. They keep at you because they believe, he says, they do that not for the not for money, not for financial gain. Most of them don't even have any stock in the company. They do it simply because they believe with all their heart that if you will buy this product, that it will change your life, that your life will be better, and that ultimately the world will be a better place if you just use this product. That's why he calls them evangelists. That's why he calls them marketing evangelists. They keep telling you. They do it for no money. They do it simply because they believe in the product. These are the people, by the way, who stand in line for hours at the Apple store waiting for the new iPhone to come out, when they could just wait 2 weeks and order it online, like the rest of us sane people do. But they stand in line outside the store. They camp out, right? Why? Because they believe in this product. So the question ends. The question really then is, do you believe? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to save the world, and who, if someone will just try him, that he will absolutely change their life, and in changing their lives will begin to change the world? Do you really believe that? You see, that's the question. That's the question I want you to live with the rest of the week. And if you believe it, then what difference does it make? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you love us and the way you speak to us. We thank you for loving us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die for us, to give us life, eternal life, to give us forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father. We thank you for what you are doing in this world and the way that you are taking a world that is so broken and so hurting, and you are mending it and you are fashioning it more and more into your image by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing in this world, and we thank you that we can be a part of it. Help us now, Father, to be evangelists for you, to be the ones who are out there saying, you have to try Jesus. Help us, Father, to be faithful. We believe in you. We love you. We pray that you would help us and give us everything we need to be yours. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.